Do you want to know a secret? Whoa, whoa. Anybody know where that came from? Beatles, an early Beatles song. I had to go back and look myself. I knew the Do You Want to Know a Secret. The text today is found in the 17th chapter of Matthew, and I encourage you to go back later and read that. I'm not going to ask you to today, because I'm going to tell you a story. A story that comes out of that scripture. The Transfiguration Sunday comes around every year, the last Sunday before Lent. And there's a reason for it. And so when the season comes up, I know that I could always go back to my file and bring out from each of the Gospels that have the Transfiguration a sermon about it. This one's been known as Spinning Wheels, Do You Want to Know a Secret, lots of other things. But I'm not doing any of those today. Even though I have it right here in case I lose my place, I'll turn the page so that you don't think that I'm leading you astray. I want you to engage your imagination for a moment today. Imagine that you are the creator of all that is. That one day you had the idea that you would spin out the galaxies and that you would create an earth, and on that earth you would make it possible for life to spring forth, or you would be more intimately involved in that, whatever you need to be thinking about that. And what if a part of your divine imagination in creating this world was that one day you would develop a sense of personal connection with those that you had created? How would you go about doing such a thing, and how long might it take you to accomplish that goal? Well, for starters, you would have to find that you would have to create a people that might begin to come together and tell stories and imagine that you were their creator. And that's not too difficult, because you already know that these people that you've created are imaginative, and as they look around the world, they're always going to be asking the kinds of questions that only you can answer. Where did we come from? Where we're going? How did we happen to be in this place? And how shall we order our lives? Or as Francis Schaeffer said, how then shall we live? Because people were curious about that. So you begin the process by inspiring one person, Abraham, and you move him in the direction of coming together and creating a family and believing a promise that you might be a special people in God's eye. And from that, you begin to grow that experience, and you call your people out of slavery into a new world, and you continue to inspire people down through the ages of what kind of God you are and what kind of anticipation you have of your people. And you find, after a while, that they're just not really grasping the whole idea of this. Sometimes they look at you with fear and wonder, and they're always asking themselves if they're doing the things that you want to do. And other times they feel that you've not been there for them. You've been absent in such a way that they simply don't care anymore. Let us consider only what we want. Let us consider the desires of our heart, or as it is put in one of the scriptural books, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes, and the end thereof was death. And so you've been working at this for generation after generation. You've sent, in the words of one of your prophets, whiteness of teeth. You've sent, according to another prophet, an abundance of grain. The yin and the yang of experience itself. Hunger, abundance. Poverty, wealth. All those things that, if people would allow it, can get them to thinking about you and thinking about what it means to serve your Creator. And finally, and I've got to tell you this part, I have to use my own imagination, because I don't think we can ever fully understand completely the community of the Godhead, or what theologians call the Trinity. The three in one and the community of them and how they dialogue with one another. Because basically when it comes down to it, I'm more of a Gospel of John kind of guy who believes in the unity of God, and that Jesus himself was always saying, don't look at me, but realize that I've come to point you to the Father. So one day you decide that all the effort that you've put to this so far is just not getting it done. And so you decide that you want to come down and dwell in the midst of humanity. And to do that, you're going to have to, and again, you're getting my 21st century language for this, not biblical language. You got to leave part of yourself behind. Now, some people have trouble thinking about God leaving part of himself behind, but think about it this way, and if you do, I'm hoping that you'll go along with me. What if Jesus, while he's here, has the fullness of Godhead and all the power of God, and so that power of the divine that is required to keep the planets circling and the galaxies twinkling, that is all now contained in this one first century Hebrew man, talk about multitasking. How's he going to deal with the people around him? How's he going to deal with this, the whole idea that he's supposed to bring them this vision of the Creator himself, if he's always having to think about, oh, Saturn's about to get off track there, better get it back online. Now, you see, that's imaginative, because I think once God wound it up, I don't think he really has to nudge Saturn from one day to the next. I don't even know why I picked Saturn. But you can just plug in your own thing there. So God comes and indwells this man in a way that has never happened before, that the merger of the man and the divine become as one, and then the church in later days, as they thought about this, would think of Jesus as divine himself, as having the very nature of God. So far you're in pretty good shape. You've got a people that have been prepared for the coming of the divine one day. You have a time in which people all over the world are looking for a Redeemer, looking for a Savior, looking for someone that can help them make sense of what's going on. And so as the man-child Jesus grows up and goes to synagogue regularly and reads the Scriptures and hears the stories of his mother and father about what it means to be people of faith, the day finally comes when he recognizes that he's got to leave the security of home. He's got to leave the comfortable environment of doing his father's business, and in this case, that's the carpenter business, not the divine business, and get out there and get involved in the world. Well, where are you going to look for people who want to hear that story? Where are you going to look for people who want to hear that story? Well, you already know, because you got a first cousin, or at least I think he's a first cousin, John the Baptist, who's out there trying to accomplish the same thing, but with methods that you don't think are going to work for you. But nonetheless, you know that God is using him in a powerful way to rouse people up and to draw people to himself who have a level of spiritual sensitivity that goes beyond the hoi polloi. You see, even when you say that, in our egalitarian times, you're running the risk. Because sometimes we think that we're all on this equal plane. And so there are none more spiritually sensitive than others. There are none that are looking to the bigger picture rather than being caught up in the small picture. Well, if experience hasn't already taught you that's wrong, then open your eyes. You've got something yet to learn. So you go, and you know that John the Baptist is preaching. And one day you go, and John says to his disciples, his own, the people that have left what they're doing, have come to follow him because they want to know something about God. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so the first two or three come, and I think that James and John were in that number that had gone and followed John the Baptist and then immediately turned their attention to Jesus. And then you've resolved in your own mind that an even dozen would work. I don't know if eggs came in the dozens then or not, but it seems like a nice round number, and there were 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 is just a number that seems to work. You can manage 12 people. 24 can be hard to get along with. Not that Jesus would have had a problem with that, but just thinking about how this sort of thing works out. Now, right away, you've got to bring these folks along. You've got to help them to understand that you're not simply another in a long line of teachers that are trying to help people understand who God is, but that you have presented yourself as you believe yourself to be God's own son. And so you've got to bring these fellows along, and you've got to do it in the midst of people who are saying, "Well, wait a minute, that's not how we've always done it. That's not how we've always believed.
who are you to say that you have the power of the divine within you? And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, wait and see. Wait and see, because you will find out I do have the power of the divine in me. But he's not interested in confronting the larger community with that right now. Right now, it's still kind of a secret. And it's a secret because he's got to get this small group on board before he can get the larger group on board that they might be able to understand this. So one day, as they're wandering around doing the kinds of things they do, Jesus is teaching and they're listening and they're dealing with the people that are coming to hear what Jesus has got to say. Jesus says, okay, you nine, chill. Again, I'm paraphrasing. I don't know if there's a Greek word for chill or not. But Peter, James, and John, I want you to come with me. You see, Peter, James, and John were the closest of all the disciples to Jesus. Now, they weren't any better disciples necessarily. They weren't going to get any better treatment in the hereafter than the rest. But something about these three draw them to Jesus. I think of them almost as the id, the ego, and the superego, because each of the three of them had something special they brought to this. And so Jesus says, come with me. And they go up on the mountain. And as Dave reminded me today, and as I've told you before, the way Matthew tells the story of Jesus is Moses Redux. All the things that happened to Moses, they happened to Jesus, but every time the same sort of things happen, it means a little bit more. So Moses brought people to God in this way. Moses encountered the divine on the top of the mountain, and Jesus is going to come up. Now, Peter, James, and John, as they're trudging up that mountain, got to be wondering, what's up with this? Why isn't everybody here? So they get up there. They're kind of waiting over here to the side. Because Jesus has not said, get ready, boys. You're getting something ready to see something that's going to be surprising to you. So they're waiting over here to the side. And all of a sudden, Jesus is transformed, is transfigured. Dazzling is the way it puts it. Dazzle. Isn't that a word they use with fashion of some sort now? Dazzle? Frizzle? Something, I don't know. Making shiny things on your clothes. I go for unshiny except the brass buttons on my blazer. He's transfigured. And it is like the power of the divine has come down and his garments shine as whiter than any fuller could ever bleach them. And then, as if that's not enough, here comes Moses and Elijah. Now, see, if you just get yourself into the story and try to imagine that what Jesus is trying to teach these people, you're okay. Don't let yourself get bogged down, because I always get bogged down at this point in the story. How the heck did they know it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have photos in those days. They didn't have videos. Here are these two old guys on the mountain. But somehow they knew. And I think that's part of the whole divine experience. And so then the voice comes from heaven itself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, now you think they'll get it. They'll understand that this Jesus, this Lamb of God, this promised Messiah, is going to help people to understand God and to see God. But Peter, quick as it could be, says, Lord, it is good that we're here. Let us build three tabernacles or three tents or three whatever language they use today. And we will always come to this place and remember this event. This is what it's all about. We are having our mountaintop experience. We know that you are God's presence in our midst. So let's just hold it in right here. And Jesus said, wrong. You got to go down the mountain now. And you don't even get to tell the rest of the disciples right now. Because I don't want this word out yet. We're building a case. We're building a movement. Because I'm not going to be here endlessly. People have to come to understand it. It has been one of the most difficult problems for scholars and regular church members to figure out down through the ages why Jesus always says, keep it quiet. And we've come up with a variety of conclusions, but generally speaking, they are all to change our expectation. Because if you get the idea that the power of God manifested in this one person is present on a regular basis, then you can kind of step back and say, let's let Him take care of it. Let's let Him take care of it. We don't have to do anything. We just bring people to see what's going on. And we struggle with that ever since, because sometimes we think, well, we're here if people just come see what's going on here. And sometimes we forget that they can come and they do see what's going on, but it's not what they thought was going on. They don't sense that. They don't sense that manifestation of the divine power of the Creator that all that is. So what does it mean? It means that you got to go back down the mountain. You still got to have a certain amount of heartache. You're still going to face death. You're still going to face a world that is in disarray. And in spite of that, the voice of the Savior is still going to call out, I'm still there with you, walking that road with you, experiencing those things with you, although in a different kind of way now. And so those three disciples picked seemingly at random, but we don't believe in God's plan, anything like that is random, are people who've been entrusted with a secret. And after the cross, and after the resurrection, as the disciples got together in that upper room, trying to figure out, what now? What are we supposed to do now? The one thing they began to figure out was that all of them had to begin to tell their stories. You see, all the 12 disciples, and I bet you'd be hard-pressed, because I know I am, to rattle off their names without working. A few of them I know. I know about Thomas without any difficulty, and about Philip. But Philip even came later, didn't he, Randy? Yeah, Philip was one of those follower owns that came later, I think. Well, let's don't get bogged down there. We don't want to be confused with facts when we're weaving a story. They all began to tell their own stories, and we began to realize that, yeah, those three were the closest. Those three were the ones that Jesus brought in close to Himself to plant within their hearts a vision for what was to be. But Thomas had a piece of that, didn't he? Come, let us go. We may die, but it is better to die following Him than to follow the world. So each one of them, as they began to share their own stories, and what we have before us today, and it is a story of such power and majesty and magnitude that we believe the story itself changes lives even to our day. Transfiguration, a one-time thing that happened a long time ago on top of a mountain in a place far, far away in a galaxy. Oh no, that galaxy's in Star Wars, not the Gospels, right? But that transfiguration that was there is still a transfiguration that we're called to try to imagine for ourselves. That we can become more than we have been. That we can be filled with the very power of God itself. A friend of mine from New York was visiting recently. And he's also retiring later this year. And we've known each other for, 25, 30 years, something. We used to serve together in Wisconsin. And we were reminiscing one day, and we've both been through the good, the bad, and the ugly in church work. And we were reminiscing about when we first started, and we both acknowledged, when we first felt the call of God in our lives, we thought we were going to change the world. We thought we were going to change the world. Now, I've changed a few people's lives, for good or for ill, over the years. I really don't feel like a world changer anymore. But I will tell you this, what I feel and will affirm to my dying breath, I believe, I have experienced the transfiguration of God in my life. And all I've tried to do at any time is to share the glory and the joy of what it means to know that you are God's and that God cares for you. Who needs more? Let us pray. Lord, we confess before you today that we sometimes long for that transfiguring power, but we sometimes find ourselves cut off from means to attain it, Help us to remember that if we're cut off, it's not because you have cut us off. It's because we have so limited our religious imagination that it's hard to imagine the power of transfiguration. Help us to recover it, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the one who was transfigured to demonstrate to his followers that he was more than just a man. And we offer this in his name. Amen. Our final hymn today is not our final hymn, it is our communion hymn, number 367. Sat at table with the 12 at the end of trying to communicate his message to them, he took the bread that was before him and passed it to the disciples.
We remember the night that Jesus was betrayed after the Passover meal. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you." Thank you.
In like manner, we know that after they had eaten the bread, Jesus took the cup that was before him and also blessed it and passed it to the disciples. After he had blessed the cup, Jesus said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out in a new covenant for the forgiveness of sin." Lord, as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we remember your promise that you are within us in this meal. For those of us who are so earthbound that we do not see the glorified Christ, help us to look for him, and failing in the ability to see, help us to hear his story anew, that we might move along that path toward becoming fully his disciple and your children. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I'm looking out there, I think we'd be hard-pressed to fill the whole sanctuary. I think we ought to kind of move down toward the front and make a close circle, because I'm ready to sing. So beware, get too close to me.
Thank you.